Well, last week we started the new Torah cycle, even though it was a week early, because as I just announced, we are canceling services next week. So we wanted to start a week early so that when we come back, we'll be on schedule again. And this week we're supposed to be on the portion called Noach, the story of Noah, which covers chapters 6 through 11 of Genesis. We'll try to get to Noah this morning, but as I warned you last week when we started our Torah cycle, we're just going to I'm going to relax. I'm going to just cover those things that I sense God putting on my heart, the things he reveals to me during the week, and they're just some major, major concepts still in those opening chapters of Genesis that I would like for us to home in on this morning. We'll try to squeeze Noah in here at the end. Now, last week, I was sharing about how in the first 3 days of creation, God separated things. He separated light from darkness on the first day. He separated the waters above from the waters below on the second day. And then he separated the seas from the dry land on the third day. And on those same 3 days, he named the things that he separated. And we talked about this in detail. When God separates things, they take on a particular identity. And then he gives them a name. And then after the teaching, Drew came up and asked a fantastic question. Because as one of the examples, I gave several examples of how God divided things, separated things, and then named them. And we looked at the passage in Exodus where God, giving instructions for the tabernacle, gave instructions for the parochet, the veil. And he says, the veil shall separate between the holy place and the holy of holies. All right? They weren't called the holy place and the holy of holies until they were separated. And Drew asked the question later, and he says, well, Grant, when Yeshua died and that veil was torn in two and they were no longer separated, did they go back to chaos then? That was a great question. And the answer is no. You see, in the first 3 days, God separated and named. But on days 4, 5, and 6, he combined things. Once things have their own identity, then they are in a position to combine with other things in a proper union. This is a theme of Scripture. In fact, it is the story of the Bible and of human history. It's pictured in the story of Adam. God made Adam in his own image, right? He made him. But it wasn't good for Adam to be alone, so he split him in half. He took one of his sides, not a rib, a side. He divided him into two. He closed up the area on Adam's body where he took the side away, and then on the other side, he fashioned the woman. So one became two. And this he calls Ish, man, and this he calls Isha, woman. And when Adam saw her, that's what he named her. Separated, new identity, they get named. But then what happens? He puts them together. And they become one flesh again. So why not just leave them one to start with? It's because the latter unity was far superior to the first unity. The one flesh that they were afterwards was much greater and much more wonderful than the one flesh they were before. Do you see in this is the entire picture of human history? God is one. Everything's within him. Here's mankind. Here's Adam. Here's Eve. Everything's wonderful. Everything's perfect. And then sin comes in and rips everything into two. But God did not say, oy vey, what will I do now? It was all part of the plan. It was painful, and we're still in this process of God forming a bride. We're still in the process of him taking the one and making them into two. And then the day is coming. When you go to the very end of the Bible, last two chapters of Revelation, you see the two becoming one again. And the last unity is better than the first. What you see in the last two chapters of Revelation is better than what was in the garden. It's an amazing picture. Sometimes we think that everything just went to pot and God has been trying to patch things up ever since, and hopefully a few people will squeeze by, and get saved, and too bad for the rest. Mm-mm, not at all. Not the case. Our God's a mighty Savior. He saves the uttermost. Everything's according to plan, yet we still have free will. So, last week we were looking at an interesting passage where God says, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness." So let's look at that again. It's in Genesis. And let's go to chapter 1 and verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Image and likeness. We talked about those two words last week. The word image is the word zelem. The word likeness is the word damut. Very specific words. "They shall rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and over the animal, the whole earth, and every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created man in his zelem, his image. In the zelem of God, the image of God, he created him. But it does not say he made him in his damut, after his likeness. And we spent last week talking about this. And we discovered that though Adam was immediately created into God's image, it takes a lifetime, it'll take all of human history, for Adam to be made into God's likeness. And the same is true for us. That is what I want us to home in on today. Because there's a secret in Scripture I want to reveal to you that is not talked about. But it's a powerful truth that will, I think, affect your life. I think it will affect the way you view God and yourself and God's plan and the gospel and salvation, Messiah. It has a profound effect on all of these things. So I'm going to ask you to really focus this morning, because the concepts I'm sharing are not easy ones. But once you see them clearly. And I have no plans on dying over the next couple of weeks, but I've been thinking all these last 24 hours that that if God was going to take me, I would like this to be known as the last teaching I ever gave. And I don't have any plans to check out, but I don't know what God's plans are. Okay, we're never promised tomorrow. But I feel that seriously. I feel that burdened for this teaching. That if this is going to be my last teaching, this is the one I would want to be my very last. This is the one I would want to leave you with. So, let's get started. I have a question for you. Is knowledge of good and evil a good thing or a bad thing? Now, you know the scenario. God said you can eat of every tree of the garden, and all the trees were good. Don't ever think for a moment the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a bad tree. God looked at all he made, it was all good, so that tree was good as well. But he said, the day you eat of it, you will die. The day you eat of it, you will die. So, is knowledge of good and evil something God did not want Adam and Eve to have? Is knowledge of good and evil something bad? What do you think, Carla? Does it depend on when you get it? I think it's the better question is how will you get it? Yes. Right. Carla, you're a sharp one. Carla says, didn't God want them to eventually have this knowledge? Absolutely. Absolutely, because in Genesis 3:22, after they ate of this tree, God says, "Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us." Now, that's not the word damut. That's not the word damut. But he's come like one of us in knowing good and evil. So, knowing good and evil is a quality God has. Does God want us to be like him? Absolutely. That's his purpose. So knowledge of good and evil is something he does want us to have. But the way they went about getting it was completely wrong. It's like this. You want your kids to know the difference between right and wrong, don't you? And they will learn the difference between right and wrong, hopefully. But there's a right way to come to that knowledge, and there's a wrong way. Let's take, for example, I mean, it could be drugs or premarital sex. It could be theft. It could be anything. Well, let's take drugs, all right? We all agree that taking heroin is a bad thing. Being addicted to heroin is bad. Can we all agree on that? Now, some people will hear heroin is bad. They'll see the consequences of it. They'll hear testimonies about how it is a bad thing. And they will obey the information they have. They will know that it's bad without ever having to take it. Others will ignore that counsel. And they'll take heroin. And they'll take it again and again. And pretty soon it's an addiction. And after a while, all of their money begins to go to feed this addiction. Their health begins to deteriorate. And then they have to revert to theft, to crime, to get the money, to keep the habit going. They know this is wrong, but they got it through the wrong way. The person who never took it knows it's wrong. The person who's now addicted knows it's wrong. But one came to that knowledge through obedience. One came to it through disobedience. Yes, Adam. Da'at. Yes. Da'at. And, I could get on a rabbi trail with that one, but I won't. So, God definitely wanted Adam and Eve to have knowledge of good and evil. But they decided to get that knowledge through disobedience, through direct experience, whereas God, if they had chosen the tree of life and chosen obedience, they would have known it vicariously through being connected to God himself, the one who knows all. You know, right here, this is an important principle for us. God wants us to know things, but there's a right way to go about getting knowledge and there's a wrong way to go about getting it. If we trust God, then we'll come to knowledge in a very healthy way. But he's determined that we will learn. He's determined that we will know the difference between good and bad. But how we come about that knowledge is very important. How we learn is just as important as what we learn. Now, one of the interesting things, people ask me this, they say, well, now, God told Adam, it's in 2:17, he told Adam that on the day you eat of this, you will certainly die. Adam and Eve ate of that fruit, and Adam lived for another 930 years. How can this be? On the day you eat of it, you will certainly die. Well, the key to that is in the Hebrew. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, here is the phrase in Hebrew that is underlined. Mot tamut. The word mot, mem. Now pay attention to these three letters. You have to write them down. Do that because they're going to show up a little bit later. Mem, vav, tav. Mot means death. Mot means dying. Makes it a participle. And then you have the same three letters again here. Tamut. There's mem, vav, tav. And it means dying. You shall die. In other words, God's saying it's a process. Now, this is a Hebrew idiom. This is used many times through Scripture, that where you use a participle, then you use a future tense. For example, if you take all the words of the Torah and you start counting towards the middle from the end and the beginning, you come to two words in the very middle of the Torah, and those words are darosh, darash. Okay? It does the same thing. Searching, you shall search, or you shall diligently search. Those are the two middle words of the Torah. Because we're to be searching out the Torah, that the very heart of the Torah are those two words. You find this figure of speech many, many times in the Hebrew. So it's being very emphatic by repeating the verb twice. Mot tamut, dying, you shall die. The moment Adam and Eve ate of that tree, that day they started dying. It took them 930 years to finally reach that death to reach completion, but the process started. You see, life is a process, but death is as well. Life is a process. I mean, think about it. In the courts, they debate abortion. When does life begin? Does it begin at conception? Does it begin after the first trimester, after the second trimester? Does it begin after the birth? Does it begin after the umbilical cord is cut? Does it begin after the baby takes its first breath? Does it begin a week after the baby is born and it's established this is a healthy baby? Does it begin before conception? I mean, people can't even agree on when life begins. And then life goes on and on and on, and eventually the process of dying takes place. Death is a process, and life is a process. And God told Adam, the day you eat of that, dying, you shall die. You understand? God was very true to his word. So we have two paths of knowledge. Knowledge through obedience, knowledge through disobedience. But I have news for you. Both paths bring death. You get to choose which path to death you take. Adam and Eve chose the wrong one. The serpent was sent to test them. He had a very specific mission permitted by God. He was there to give them a choice B. He's there to give them a choice at all, actually. And when he spoke to them, he appealed to their better nature. To be like God's. Don't you want to be like God? I want to be like God. I can't be God, but I want to be like him. I'm called to be like him. God says, be holy as the Lord your God is holy. Be complete as the Lord your God is complete. He gives us his Torah because this is how God lives. He says, I want you to live this way. These are the things that are important to me. Don't add to it. Don't take away because this is my mind. This is my heart. This is my soul. I've put it into parchment and ink for you. This is what I want you to be. I want my will done on earth the way it's done in heaven. This is how it's done in heaven. Okay? So, the enemy comes along and he tempts them and he appeals to them. And Eve looked and she saw that the tree was pleasant to the eyes and it was good for food. It was desired to make one wise. This appetite for this tree just consumed her. And she could not imagine going on without knowing, what does this fruit taste like? What effect will this fruit have on my life? To know good and evil, to know something as God knows it, consumed her, and she ate of it, and dying she died. And Adam ate, and dying he died. The process of death started. But you know what? If they had not have eaten of that tree, if they had disobeyed the enemy and obeyed God instead, they also would have died. It would have been a different kind of death. You see, let's play the story this way. Adam and Eve, they see this and they want it. They want to touch it. They want to know what the taste is like. They want to know the effect it will have on them. They want this knowledge that God has. They want this knowledge as well. They want it, they want it, they want it. But they remember God saying, don't. So they choose to obey God. Which means they must die to their own selves. They must die to their own passions. They have to die to their own appetite. So there's death, whether you eat or whether you don't eat. Death is something ordained by God. We get to pick which kind of death we're going to die. But you have to die. Death is not an option. It is required. Well, we know what they actually did. They ate of the tree. And as a result of that, Paul tells us, death passed to all men. We have an idea that sin passed to all men. The scriptures do not say that. If you study Romans 5 carefully, it says that death passed to all men, upon which we all sin. It was death we inherited from Adam and Eve. And because of that, we all sin. We all sin and come short of the glory of God. No question about it. So, here's the question then. This is the question we're leading up to. If we are going to die, and we all will, there's no escape from death, folks. You're going to die. For every single one of you sitting in the pews this morning, there is a coffin waiting for you. There is a hole in the ground that you're going to occupy. I'm sorry, I'm not trying to be morbid. I'm just going to tell you the truth. You're going to die. There is no escape from it. None. Zero. Zip. Nilch. Nada. None. Well, how about the rapture? Tell me how the rapture is different from death. Well, what if God just comes back? Tell me how that's different from death. Because everything you know now is over. Everything's done. It all comes to a screeching halt. But for right now, I mean, I hope he does come back soon. That'd be wonderful. But regardless, life as I know it now is going to end. Life as I know it now is going to end. And most likely, we're going to die before the Lord returns. Let's just, most people have, you know. So let's just kind of assume that we're going to be in the majority of people who die. So if we're all going to die anyway, whether you're a believer or not, whether you're saved or not, you're going to die. Then the question is, since we die, why was it necessary for Messiah to die? Why was it necessary? And most of us think we know, and you may, but there are two answers. The first answer is a corrective. The first answer explains why he died. It was to correct what Adam and Eve did. But there's a second reason he died that most people never learn about. And it is by far the most important because it incorporates the first answer. The first reason Messiah had to die was in order to provide for a resurrection. He had to provide a resurrection. You're going to die. Whether you're a believer or not, you're going to die. But as believers, we have something to look forward to. We have a resurrection. Since there's a resurrection, and this is what Paul keeps going on and on and on about, especially in Romans, but his other writings as well, is this. You're going to die. And you're going to be resurrected. So since this body is going to die, it's going to go in a hole. Quit investing in it. Invest in the part that doesn't. Invest in the part that goes on. Start now. Got it? You can picture it this way. There's a dock. There are two boats. One boat's called the body and the other boat's called the soul. They're both going to leave the dock in a few minutes, but they're going to go opposite directions. The boat named the body is going to go down the river a ways, it's going over a waterfall, and it's going to shatter. It'll be done. The boat called the soul is going to go the other way, and this journey is beautiful and endless. Pick a boat. Now, the critical question is, do you see yourself as a body that has a soul? Or do you see yourself as a soul that has a body? That's one of the most important questions you can ever ask yourself. If you see yourself as a body, but you've got a soul, you're going to invest in the body. You're going to lay up for yourself treasures on earth. And the soul is something you kind of think about and you'll talk about, you'll converse about, maybe read about, but it's the body. That's what you are. That's what you see yourself as. You got this soul thing, and it's kind of a question mark, but you're going to invest in the physical. That boat goes off the waterfall and shatters. If you see yourself as a soul that has a body, then you're seeing yourself as the Bible describes you. The Bible never calls you a body. But many times in Scripture, people are called souls. In fact, when God made Adam, he made him, he became a living soul. Didn't say he became a living body, though he had a living body. Didn't say he became a living spirit, though he had a living spirit. says what he was a soul, a living soul. When you see yourself this way, then you're seeing yourself correctly and your priorities suddenly shift like a seesaw. And you're going to lay up for yourselves treasures where moth and rust don't corrupt, thieves don't break through and steal. Your heart is going to be in the unseen realm, in the invisible realm, the eternal realm. Got that? Jim, you got your hand up.
In the Hebrew, where it says dying, he shall die. Mm-hmm. Does that leave room for a spiritual death?
I think it includes a spiritual death, physical death, soulish death. Yeah, we all die. Death is a process. It works from the inside out just like life does. Mm-hmm. Yes, Robin.
Isn't that
the essence of the word death, separation? Yes. I should repeat that. Thank you, Robin. The word death in Hebrew means to separate. To separate. The marriage dies, the people separate. When you die, your body and your soul separate, like the two boats. They go opposite directions. Death means separation, okay? Doesn't mean cease to exist. It separates. Yes, Adam. He says, that day dying you shall die. So the process of death began that day. Yeah, yeah. They started to age. Took a long time. But the process of dying began. So, the first reason we're going to talk about why Messiah needed to die was in order to provide for us a resurrection. Hebrews 2:14-16 is a wonderful passage. I didn't have space. I didn't want to put the whole passage on the overhead. But you can turn there if you wish. Hebrews 2, verses 14 to 16. It's talking about Messiah, and it says, since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. So the word of God became flesh and blood. He partook of the same flesh and blood. He became flesh and blood like us. You know, no place in the Bible does it say that God became a human being. I've said that and shared that with you before. Nowhere does it say that. Nowhere does it say that God became a man. And the word is very specific in what it uses, what words and terms it uses, what it doesn't use. The reason it doesn't say that is because the more like God you become, the more of a human being you come. The whole purpose of a human being is to be in God's image and likeness. So it wasn't necessary to say God became a man, because man is a very picture of, or supposed to be, of who God is. What it does say is that it became flesh. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. And in Romans 8, it talks about how he took upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh. Not that he sinned, but it was just flesh like us, our mortal flesh. So anyways, going on, it says that through death, he might render powerless him who had the power of death. That is, the devil. How did the devil get the power of death? Adam and Eve gave it to him. There's a principle in Scripture that Paul shares. And it says, to whoever you yield your member servants, you yield yourself a servant, that person becomes your boss. You become their servant. God had given Adam and Eve dominion over the creation. But the moment they obeyed another voice, they passed that dominion on to them. And then later, when Yeshua came, and Satan took him up on a high mountain and said, all these cities, all these kingdoms I will give you if you bow down and worship me. You notice Yeshua didn't argue with him and say, oh, they're not yours. You can't do that. Didn't argue with him. He knew good and well they were his. He could give them to whoever he wished to give them. Adam and Eve are the ones who gave over dominion over the creation. And they also gave Satan the authority of death. But when Yeshua came, He took that authority back from the enemy. Adam, through his sin, gave the authority to Satan, but Yeshua, through his perfectly sinless and righteous life, took that authority back. And it says that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. You see, if you see yourself as a body that has a soul, you're afraid to die. And that fear of death will constrain you and it will control you and limit you until you die. If you see yourself as a soul that has a body, then the sting of death is removed. The victory of death is gone because you're going to shuck off this outer mortal coil. You know, you're going to shed that. It's going to go away. You go on. You continue on. And you can start living that way right now. And whatever happens to the body, you let God take care of that. He'll resurrect it. But I go on. I go on. This is what's so important. And because of Yeshua, this fear of death can be entirely and utterly removed from our lives. You know, some people, most people don't sit around just shaking in their boots, oh, I'm afraid to die. You know, you don't do that unless someone's holding a gun to your head. The way most people express their fear of death is living foolishly. They figure, oh, I'm getting older and I don't know how much time I have left. I'm going to pack in as much fun as I can. And that is entirely motivated out of fear of death. The person realizes, I live forever. They're going to invest in things that last forever. You see? So, but let's go on to the next verse. Verse 16. For assuredly he does not give help to angels. The angels don't die. But he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. You notice that's how particular that is. It's the descendants of Abraham who are the heirs of salvation. Praise God that God adopts Gentiles into Abraham's family. Aren't you glad of that? There's also another wonderful passage. I didn't put it on the overhead. Revelation 1:18. I love this. Yeshua speaks. He says, I am the living one. I died. Behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and hell. Took them right out of the enemy's hands. He has the keys to death and hell. Don't you think being the Savior of the world, he's going to unlock those? He's going to unlock death and hell and set the captives free. Won't that be wonderful? But here's the second answer. This is the one everything's leading up to. Here's the second reason Messiah had to die, and this is the one most people are completely unaware of. He had to die so that we might be made in God's likeness. The first answer is corrective. The first reason Messiah died is to provide a resurrection. How did he do that? Because he died for our sins. He, behold the Lamb of God, it takes away the sins of the world. And because sin is taken away, death does not have a hold on us, there's a resurrection around the corner for us. Salvation. But back to the garden. God is still determined to make us into his likeness. He's determined to make us into his likeness, and the only way that can happen, the only way it could ever happen for Adam and Eve, the only way it can happen for you or me, is through death. There is no way, there never was any way, for a man to be in God's likeness other than through going through the door of death. No other way. Why? Because death is a principle that is a part of the very essence of who God is. Never thought of that, did you?
Again.
Death is a part of the very essence of who God is. Let me explain. Here's what death is. Death can come involuntarily because you messed up and you're executed for your crime. Or You ate of a fruit that God said don't eat of it, and you die. Or you step out in front of a Mack truck, which is not smart, you didn't pay attention, you're careless, and you die. Or you simply inherit death from our sinful first parents, Adam and Eve, and you die. None of these are choices. This is where death is inflicted upon us involuntarily. But there's another kind of death that is voluntary. And it's not an external one, it's an internal one. It's death to self. It's when you eat of the tree of life. You want more than anything in the world to eat of that other tree. It looks luscious, it's beautiful, you know it's going to taste great, and you're going to get these powers you don't have. You want it, your whole soul is screaming for it. But instead of disobeying God and dying one way, you choose to say no. And you say, I'm going to obey the Lord. And you die a different way. Your love for God makes you die to yourself. This is a kind of death that God has practiced from before the very creation of the world. Because this is what real love is, saying no to myself and yes to someone else. And for us to say yes to other people almost always requires you to say no to yourself. Any of you are parents. Kids need something. And you could become a parent who doesn't love their kids and you could ignore them. But you said no to yourself, you said yes to them. These little daily things you did. Spouses. There are times your spouse wants something, needs something, you know there's something to make them happy, you just don't want to do it. But you die. You say no to yourself and yes to them. See, this is a principle that was in the very essence of who God is, but how in the world could that principle ever be demonstrated unless a sinful universe, a sinful world came into existence? How could he ever demonstrate this unless there was a creature that he could pour his love into and God could deny himself for the sake of that creature? How could this principle inside of God ever be demonstrated unless there was someone who required him to do something he did not want to do, but he did it anyway out of love? This is what Romans 12, 1 and 2 is all about. Where Paul writes, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice. No, that's not what it says. As a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice is a voluntary death. In other words, I'm alive. And there are things I want, and I want them now. But I'm going to say no. I'm going to treat my body as if it's dead. And I'm going to live as a soul that is completely given to God. A living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world. What does this world do? This world lives according to what the bodies want. They see themselves as bodies that may or may not have a soul. Well, we're not to live like that. We're to be transformed by the renewal of your mind. You know, so many times we want to be transformed by some experience, or being overwhelmed by God, or by some kind of a mystical, supernatural, wonderful, amazing thing. God can do wonderful, amazing things. It's incredible what he does. They're very addictive. And they sometimes can be destructive if we become to the place where that's all we want. You know how God transforms people? Changing the way we think. Right here. This space right between your ears. When you think differently, when you see truth, you grasp onto truth, and you see things as they are, it changes the way you live. This is why the Word of God is so powerful. This is why it's so necessary. The enemy wants to keep us from that as much as he can. That by testing you may discern what is the will of God. In other words, what's right and wrong, and what is good and acceptable and perfect. Let me show you something here that's amazing. There's that word likeness, right? God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So he says he made him in God's image. In the image of God, he made them. It does not say in his likeness. Why? Look at that word in Hebrew. Did you recognize the last three letters? There they are again. Mem, Vav, Tav. That's the word death. And what does the word Dalet mean? What does that first letter picture? And what is its name, Dalet? What does it mean? It means door. Damut means the door of death. There's no other way to be made into God's likeness. You have to die. This is why the word can tell us that Messiah was slain before the foundation of the world. He was slain before the foundation of the world. That's in Revelation 13:8. Everyone living on earth will worship it, except those whose names are written in the book of life, belonging to the Lamb, slaughtered before the world was founded. Why does it say that? Because when we get to the end of the book, we get to Revelation, it's revealed to us what God's mind was at the very beginning. And God says, there's something in me that's called love. He says, let me show you over the next 6,000 years what love is. Love is putting someone else before myself and doing for them even when it hurts me. Me saying no to me and yes to you. This is why when Messiah is asked, what's the greatest commandment? He gave two. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and then all of your strength. He works from the inside out. And he says, the second's like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. You get it? This is something that was in God from before the world was founded. Before the world was even created, God knew that he was going to demonstrate this love, and it was going to be done through death. Because greater love has no man than this. He lays down his life for his friends. But there's a greater love than that that God has. He laid down his life for his enemies. This is called altruism. This means where you live for others and not for yourself. You live as a living sacrifice. Everything is for God. Everything is for others. Now think about it for a second. When you see yourself as a soul and not as a body, and when you realize your body is going to die, you know it's so important for us that our bodies die. In fact, you know, it says there in Genesis, where God says, you know, they've eaten of this tree, they become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Therefore, lest they put forth their hand and eat also of the tree of life, he stationed the cherubim, he drove them out of the garden, stationed the cherubim there with the ever-turning sword to protect the path to the tree of life, lest they eat of it and live forever. Death was the key. Death was the key. It was ordained for the creation of the world. So knowing your body is going to die is a freeing thing. It makes you focus your attention then on that part of you that's eternal, on the soul. Think about it. If you knew you would never, ever, ever die physically, never, you'd be indulging yourself physically all you wanted. But when I realized this is a corpse in the making, then I invest in the part that's eternal, the invisible part, the part that's truly me. You understand? Death is necessary. You must go through that door of death, because only in that way does God accomplish what he started back in the garden, making man in his likeness. Likeness of God is saying no to self. And when we go through that door of death, dying to ourselves, we become alive to him. We become in his likeness. How close are you? How far are you on the road to doing that? Think about it for a second. In death, I just write down some ideas. When your body's dead, your body no longer rules the soul. It no longer dictates its needs. It no longer makes demands. It no longer seeks its own way. It no longer steers the course of your life. Think about that. When your body's gone, when the body's dead, it is powerless to affect your soul. We are to live our lives now as those who who are unaffected by the body. Now, as long as this body's alive, I'm to be a good steward of it. This is my real estate. The only real estate I can, doesn't get taxed, you know. It's the only thing I really own for a while. And it's made from soil, and this is the only real estate I have control over. So while I've got it, while it has breath, I'm to be a good steward of it. But this isn't me. This is just some clothes that are wearing out and eventually will be set aside. But I step out of them and I keep going. And when this is set aside, it no longer dictates my passions. It no longer steers my course. It no longer makes demands on me. And God says, well, start living that way even now. Live that way now. Because when you do, you'll be in my damut. You'll be in my likeness. And that's what the whole goal is. And this is why Messiah died. Did Messiah, was his life taken from him? No. He said very clearly in John, he says in 10, verse 17 and 18, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life. The Father loves me because I lay down my life. Why does the Father love that so much? Because that's the Father's very soul, his very essence. I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I receive from my Father. That's a powerful thing to understand. He willingly died to teach us this is how you are to exist. This is how you're to exist as people who are not controlled by the body. It's going away, but you go on. Say no to self. Say yes to others. I will put this last little principle up here. Now, we often talk about the cross. Paul talks about how he glories in the cross, how he boasts in the cross. And, you know, we read these passages, but I don't think we've ever stepped into the first century mind of Paul to understand what he's talking about. He's not talking about a T-shape. He's not talking about a thing. He's not even really talking about a form of execution. He's talking about something much deeper than that. What he's talking about is this concept of through death, we could be made into God's likeness. This is the principle of the cross. What does Messiah say? If any man come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. That is what makes you up. There. Is that what you're doing? Okay. The principle of the cross. A voluntary sacrifice of self out of love for God and others. This is the eternal essence of God's character. You get it a little bit? You get a little bit? Jim. Yeah, you can't be born again until you die. You can't start over until you bring this to an end. Yeah, very good. Yeah, Nick, Jim was just, for people listening on the tape, Jim was just referencing Nicodemus' conversation with Yeshua in John 3 about rebirth. You can't start over until you stop. You die. Caleb. Repentance, turn around, start all over again, go the other direction. Say no to this, die to that, separate from that, go this way.
Why was that message mainly related right at that time of Yeshua coming and not back in Genesis? Like, why was the kingdom of heaven at hand at that point? Or it was always at hand?
Oh, boy. Caleb's asking the question, why was the kingdom of heaven made at hand right that point? Why did Yeshua come at that point? I don't know. I don't know. But the fact of Yeshua's sacrifice predates the creation of the world. But historically, no, Einstein was asked, why does time exist? And he said, so that everything doesn't happen at once. So in other words, God created time so he could stretch out all of these things that are eternally true. But he had to put them in some kind of order. But it was all one thing. And so why it came right there, I don't know. I don't know. Good question. Robin?
What's like the message of the principle of the cross proclaimed through the lives of the patriarchs and the prophets, though?
Absolutely, yes. The message of the cross has always been there. Paul coined this term, though, talking about the principle of the cross, boasting in the cross. It was in the Greek scriptures that we began to have a focal point to understand what this meant. Yes, Mike. Mm-hmm. Yeah, good point. Yeah, I don't quite understand all that, even though I taught on Satan having the power of death. I don't quite understand how that all worked. But it says he did, so he did, but he doesn't now, which is really good news. So, Caleb. This is my son. He's it sure does. The letter Tav, the last letter of the word, actually means cross. It's the last letter of the alphabet as well. Yes, it definitely does. Absolutely does. In fact, if we go back to the first overhead, you'll see three crosses. Mot Tamut, you see them? There's one there. There's one there, there's one there. So we have here a tav that is part of the word death. At the last one, we see a tav that's part of the word death. And then you see one stuck in the middle. That image of three crosses. And you have two thieves, one on each side. And in the middle, you have the innocent one. It's a picture again. So, yeah, these pictures are in the Hebrew, all kinds of places. I could go on and on and on, but I was going to try to squeeze Noah in here a little bit. But I tell you what, just so people who are listening to this teaching on the internet or podcast, hoping to learn something about Noah, for their sake, we'll do a little Noah here. And I did make an overhead, so I'm going to go quickly with this. And but there's an interesting passage in Genesis 6:15. In Genesis 6:15, you find this passage, Vazeh asher maaseh. Vazeh asher maaseh. And thus they did, or thus they completed the work. That passage, those three words in Hebrew, are found only one other place in the whole Bible. They're found there with Noah completing the ark. And it's found over in Exodus 29:38 in the construction of the tabernacle. Only two places that phrase is found. Another similar phrase is in Genesis 6:22. It says that they did all as God commanded. That's also what it says in Exodus 39:32 when they completed the tabernacle. They did all that God commanded. These little clues are God saying, I want you to take this, and I want you to take this, I want you to put them together. It's two halves of menorah, because they will illuminate one another. They are two pictures of something that unfolds for you that becomes one picture. So I'm going to go through quickly some comparison between the Ark of Noah and the tabernacle. First of all, they're both designed by God, but they're both built by men. Designed by God, but the work is up to the men. You know, we have this attitude, sometimes as believers, by the way we're raised, we make a decision, we do this and this, and then Jesus will take care of it. Rob and I were listening to a teacher, a great teacher, and he's saying that so many people, they make these boneheaded decisions. They marry some person, they have no business marrying, thinking, I'll marry him and then Jesus will take care of it. And it's a disaster. God has given us instructions. He has given us teachings for wisdom so that we can live wisely, so we can make decisions. You know, I think we really underestimate our free will. We overestimate it as non-believers, but then we underestimate it once we become believers. I don't know what that's all about. The ark had three areas, a first deck, a second deck, a third deck. The tabernacle had three areas, an outer court, a holy place, and the holy of holies. How many entrances did the ark have? One. How many entrances did the tabernacle have? One. They're both made from wood. The ark was made out of etzig gopher, gopher wood, that was covered with pitch or tar. But the tabernacle was made out of etzah shittim, which was covered with gold. They both traveled, but not under their own steam. They both traveled, but not under their own steam. One traveled on the waters, one traveled in the desert. Okay? With the ark, the people were in it while it traveled. But with the tabernacle, the people were out of it when it traveled, because it was all disassembled into pieces. Only when it rested did they go in. How many days did it rain? 40. And how many years did the tabernacle travel? 40 years. How many windows did the ark have? One. And what size was it? 1 cubit by 1 cubit, perfect square. In the tabernacle, there was something else that was exactly 1 cubit by 1 cubit. What was that? Oh, you guys are sharp. The golden altar of incense. The window in the ark was straight up. It's a picture of prayer. You go to the window, you don't look out. You looked up. The tabernacle had no windows, but it had a place exactly 1 cubit by 1 cubit. It's the only thing in the whole tabernacle that was 1 cubit. And this is 1 cubit by 1 cubit. It was too tall, two and a half. But it was a place where incense went up. The ark was created in order to restore creation. But the tabernacle was created in order to restore Eden. The ark was to restore creation, and it was 8 people who could repopulate the earth with human beings, and then 1 pair of each unclean animal, 7 pairs of each clean animal to repopulate the animal kingdom. But the tabernacle was to restore the Garden of Eden. Remember the Garden of Eden? The entrance to the garden is from the east. The tabernacle's entrance is from the east. But you couldn't go back into the garden because there were 2 cherubim there guarding the way. And when you went into the tabernacle, there was a veil separating you from the Holy of Holies, and on it were 2 cherubim guarding the way. You couldn't get past them. And in the garden was the Tree of Life. And in the Holy of Holies was the Tree of Life. Because Proverbs tells us that the Torah is a tree of life to all who grasp it, and all its supporters are praiseworthy. And then through Yeshua, the cherubim, just step aside, guys. Now the way is clear. The Tree of Life is once more with us. Not just its letter, but its spirit as well. And he invites all to come and to eat and drink from it. So before Messiah, it was accessible, but it was limited. After Messiah, there's unlimited access to the Tree of Life. The ark had man and creation in its midst, but the tabernacle, what was in the midst of the tabernacle? God's presence. The ark was a house for man, but the tabernacle was a house for God. All through the story of the flood, God is referred to as Elohim. But in the story of the tabernacle, he's referred to as Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, his four-letter name. Elohim suggests judgment, strict judgment, and Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, mercy. Yes, Sharon.
Since you're blowing my mind, while you're sitting here, why is the Tree of Life, why didn't they go after the Tree of Life? Why the Tree of the Knowledge of Good and Evil, and why is it protected by the cherubim? But I'm sitting here and thinking, and maybe I'm just understanding the whole purpose to your most important message. Mm-hmm. He gave it to us at Mount Sinai, and he touched it.
Yeah.
And spoke loving words about it today. But it's a process. Is it my process that I need to take it now when I'm not prepared for it? Do you know where...
Yeah. You're talking, I get this image in my mind. Here's Adam and Eve. Here's the challenge. It was easier to say no to God than was to say no to myself. And it's still easier to say no to God than it is to myself. But God calls us to be like Yeshua. God calls us to be like him in his image. And what is that? You say no to yourself instead of no to God and to others. Switch it around. That's a hard thing to do. But that's what being made in his damut is. That's what it's all about.
It's all there.
If you
just take it properly.
Yeah.
There is a proper way.
Yeah.
There's a proper way and an improper way.
You're exactly right.
Or my way.
Yeah. Yeah. And his ways are perfect. All his ways are perfect. All his paths are peace. Talks of the Torah. All its ways are perfect. All its paths are peace. My ways are anything but perfect. And when I follow my way, that's when I lose all my peace. Yeah. So, what did they do after they got out of the ark, after it came to rest? Sacrificed. And what did they do after the tabernacle was completed? They sacrificed. It's an amazing parallels. Now, what you do with that information I just gave you, it's up to you. Something to think about. These are things to think about when you're mowing the lawn or shoveling snow or whatever it's going to be. But you begin to ponder these things, these images. And this is good food for the soul. You got to chew, though. Chew your food well before you swallow it. So, all right, we did a little Noah. And Dale will give you the last word. Oh, yeah.
He couldn't stand it.
Right.
He still couldn't bring himself to be obedient, but he had to go and kill his brother because of this.
Yeah.
So, the funny thing that happened, and it points to what you were saying earlier about death and getting to God. God would not permit Cain to be killed. He would not permit Cain to die.
Yeah.
Cain had to suffer with his crop of never getting a crop again.
Yeah. So in other words, he never got to be made into God's image because Cain was not permitted to be killed. Yeah. And one last thing. I'm going to take the last word now. This is what happens. You prompt something. We will pray and get out of here. The first two sins in the Bible, one was of Adam and Eve, and the second was Cain killing his brother Abel. These two sins are addressed when Yeshua is asked, what are the greatest commandments? He says, the first is, love God with all your heart, your soul, your strength. Right? That's what Adam and Eve failed to do. And then love your brother as yourself, your neighbor as yourself. That's what Cain failed to do. So you see, the two great commandments address those first two sins, which caused the whole mess in this world. So, well, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the wonder of your word. And Lord, I trust that as David prayed, Lord, open my eyes that I may behold wonders from your Torah, that today we have beheld some wonders. For Lord, you are wonderful, and so your word is as well, because it reflects you. Lord, I pray that we be less afraid of death, because we realize it's lost its sting. It's not a threat to us anymore. That you, your son, holds the keys to death and hell. What do we have to fear? So, Father, I pray we will live as those who are souls, that for a while have a body here, but we'd live for the eternal, for the meaningful, for the invisible, for the true. And, Lord, help us to not fear death, but, Lord, to die to self daily, to practice the principle of the cross. And as we do that, to become more and more into your likeness. For that is your goal from us, from the very beginning of creation. Lord, bring that goal to completion in each one of us, I pray. And we give you the praise and glory for it. In the name of Yeshua, amen.